Well, this morning, as we continue through our study in John chapter 5, we're going to finish out verse 24 today. Last week, we talked about how Jesus is a whole part, whole kind of teacher when we began studying verse 24. So as we move through the Gospel of John, we find Jesus giving really big statements of categorical truth about who he is and what it means to follow him and things of that nature. He gives these big whole picture statements, and then he parts out that truth and gives more details around what he's teaching. And in John 5:24, we come to one of these big whole statements that Jesus makes where he gives the offer of eternal life in a very succinct manner. So he says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who," or to use an older translation language that I like, maybe it's just sentimental, but "whosoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." So it's this big whole truth statement about the offer of the gospel. There's the whole. And then for the rest of chapter 5, as we just heard in the reading, Jesus is going to part out pieces of that before he comes to another big whole section of truth. So because this John 5:24 is such a big statement from Christ, and because it really centers on some main things in terms of how we understand the offer of the gospel, we're going to take our time with it like we did last week, again this week, studying the verse and finishing it out today. So in John 5:24, we have this good news offer from Jesus of eternal life. And in thinking about the nature of what Jesus is offering here, it can cause us to reflect some on this whole subject of Christianity and the offer of the gospel. For the person who's not necessarily familiar with the nature of the gospel, if we were to walk up to an average person, say, in a coffee shop in the neighborhood and ask them what they thought Christianity offered, it would be very interesting to hear their replies. In some cases, maybe the response would be positive. They might say something like, "Christianity offers kindness and compassion for the needy," or "Christianity offers community in the context of their churches," or "Christianity offers social program and help for hunger relief." If we were to ask the average person in Portland what they thought Christianity offered, we might get some positive responses like that, especially if the person thought we looked nice and they didn't want to hurt our feelings. But there are also other responses that we may get. In fact, there's a better chance that most of the answers we get wouldn't be so positive. Now, we ask what Christianity offers, and the responses might be something like, "Well, Christianity just offers rules that keep people from truly expressing themselves." Right? Or Christianity offers a framework for authority, enabling certain individuals to exercise oppressive control over others. Or Christianity offers archaic moral standards that are out of place in our contemporary times. And even worse, it's actually a morality from Christianity that is damaging to people. Probably if we happened upon the average thinking person in Portland who didn't want to spare our feelings, and if we asked what Christianity offers, we would receive negative answers somewhere along those lines. And that's not a surprise to us. Carl Truman, in his book Triumph of the Modern Self, which is lengthy, and I know some of you have made your way through it, but in that book he comments on the present cultural climate with regard to religion in general, and he says in our present age, it's not so much that religion is rendered untrue, but instead it's made distasteful and disgusting. And when we see that reflected in the culture around us. People in general are not turned off to Christianity in the public square because they've disagreed with an apologetic argument for Jesus. But people are turned off to Christianity because they perceive that what is offered by the faith is distasteful. And we can understand how this can be the case. Just by way of illustration, there was an article that came out in the Associated Press yesterday when I was reading the news feeds in the morning. It was entitled, "Jesus is their Savior, Trump is their candidate." And whatever we might want to do with that, it does mean that people who are not fans of Donald Trump also now have reason to be turned off to Jesus. Right? Because if my view of what Christianity offers is formed by the run-of-the-mill social commentary of the day, in the case of that article, Christianity is seen as offering alignment with controversial political interests. So folks around us are hearing what appears to be the offer of Christianity all the time, and they're put off by it. And as Christian believers, we need to be able to navigate these things effectively. We need to be able to respond by saying things like, actually, that's not the offer that Jesus is making at all. Right? Jesus hasn't come to offer rules that limit the proper expression of your personhood. That's not the offer he's making. Jesus hasn't come to require alignment with particular political machines. Jesus hasn't come to offer a structure of authority that suppresses and disgusts. No, Jesus offers an entirely different reality from all of this. And as Christian believers, we need to be able to speak of this, especially in a context that simply isn't just against religion, but we need to be able to speak in a context that is disgusted by religion, a context that has a bad taste in their mouth when it comes to the things of faith. And we need to be able to say something like, you know, would it be possible for me to share some things with you regarding Jesus and what he really offers? We need to be able to have conversations like this. And it's not an offer that's centered on oppression or political rules, but it's an offer that is there regarding genuine and unending life. And so like we started to see last week, this is the offer that Jesus lays out so plainly for us in John 5:24. Whoever hears my word pass from the condition of him who sent me has eternal life. It's an offer to pass from the condition of condemnation we deserve under God because of our sin. The gospel is an offer to pass from the realm of death to the realm of life, presently secure now and living in the hope of future eternal joy, all because Jesus came and gave himself up so that we could be redeemed. And so last week, we looked at the nature of Jesus's offer here, focusing particularly on this life component. So Jesus offers us, as we put it last week, a change in location. Right? He speaks about the one who believes as passing, or we could even say as departing, from death to life. And we spent a lot of time on that last week, noting that the good news about Jesus is that while we're born in the realm of sin, and then while we prove that we actually belong to that realm by the things we do and think and say and so on, through Jesus' death on the cross, our offenses against God are covered as he takes our penalty in our place and brings us reconciliation. So much so that through Christ, we're actually transferred cosmic locations. Right? We're transferred from the realm of death and the dominion of Satan to the realm of the kingdom of Christ. So this is life. It's life now. It's life forever, passing from the domain of death into the domain of eternal life because of Jesus. It's something that affects us immediately as we believe. In fact, even in home group this week, we were talking about it, and I was remembering for Barb's mom's funeral, we preached this text and had the wonderful occasion to talk about how, though she had recently passed, the fact that she passed from death to life was very much a historical occurrence for her as she'd come to trust in Jesus. I mean, what an amazing truth that is. This life is offered presently, and it's secured for us eternally. It's the glories of the gospel. So last week, we spent our time talking about the reality of that, the hope it gives, the comfort it gives. This week, we're going to continue to think about the offer that Jesus makes here, noting two more elements. First, we're going to note that this offer of life is presented with two qualifications. That's the first thing we'll look at. And then we're going to see how this offer extends with no limitations. So that's where we're going to go today. The offer is presented with two qualifications. The offer extends with no limitations. And again, as we consider this, we're helped by it. And we're helped not only in our own understanding of the gospel and what it really means to trust in Jesus for the redemption that he offers, but we're also helped just in being renewed in the significance of what the center of our message is. What is the gospel offer that we're called to bear witness to out in the world for Jesus? Right, so this helps us both in terms of our own encouragement and in terms of our own equipment as we live our life of faith. So with that said, we'll get back into the text, and the first thing we're going to note is how this gospel offer that Jesus makes here is presented with two qualifications. Two qualifications. Jesus says, you can hear it in here, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. All right, so you hear those qualifications in the statement. Eternal life from Jesus belongs to those who respond, whose response includes these two particulars that are here. They hear Jesus' word, and they believe in the one who sent Jesus, namely God the Father. Right? If we can use an older word, these are the whosoevers who will have eternal life. Right? Those who hear Jesus' word and believe him who sent Jesus. So let's think about these two qualifications. We'll take each one in turn. The first qualification for this eternal life is hearing Jesus' word. Hearing Jesus' word. So let's think about this word that Jesus speaks about. We must hear his word. And we can note right from the beginning that the term logos or word here is actually singular in Greek. I actually caught myself when I was saying this verse to earlier in front of everybody saying words. But no, it's singular in Greek. Whoever hears my word. Jesus doesn't say whoever hears my words plural, but it's singular. And that singular aspect helps us understand that Jesus is not speaking so much about hearing a specific element of his teaching, so much as he's referencing the entirety of his message and the message about him. Remember from the prologue of John, Jesus is the incarnate word. So in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the message of God to the world. He's the revelation of God. So even with that in mind, when Jesus speaks about hearing his word, it's not as if he has a specific teaching in mind, though of course no teaching of his would be excluded, right? But it's not so much that he has a certain sermon or statement in mind as it is that Jesus is speaking to the whole message from him and about him that climaxes in him. That's how we can understand this word here, right? That this is the whole word that must be heard, the message about him and from him that climaxes in him, which is the word we now have open to us in the scriptures. Right? For the immediate context of Jesus' ministry, he's speaking to these individuals. For us now, this word comes to us from the scriptures. This is why later on, even in chapter 5, Jesus puts as much weight on the scriptures as he does, where he refers to the scriptures that Moses wrote, speaking to the first five books of the Bible, saying, not only do they testify about me, but if you don't believe that they testify about me, you're never going to believe what I'm saying to begin with. So he's pointing us back to the significance of the word about him in the scriptures as this chapter goes on. And so this is the place where we can start. The word that we must hear if we're going to have this eternal life is the revelation of Christ through, now, the words of scripture which reveal who he is and what he's done and what it means to follow him. This is the word. This is Jesus' message. Which is an important thing to remember for the sake of our own encouragement and for the sake of our own witness. Right? The true life that Jesus offers is not based on words external to the revelation of Christ himself through our Bibles. So the word, for example, that public opinion offers about Jesus is not the word that matters. Or the word that certain, maybe even acclaimed teachers may promote, assuring us that they're explaining Jesus. Those are not the words that matter. The word about Jesus that matters is the word revealed in the scriptures. So, for example, for my friend that might take offense at Christ because of the recent Associated Press article connecting Christ and politics, I'm able to say, actually, if you really want to know Jesus, that Associated Press article is not the word you need to hear. That's not where Jesus has located his self-revelation. You need a different word. You need Jesus' self-revelation that comes now to us through the scriptures. So the first part of this qualification, when it comes to participating in this offer of eternal life, the first part of that hearing of Jesus' word is that we're giving attention to the fact that he is revealed to us now through the scriptures. And along with that, we also need to understand not just what Jesus means by word here, but we also need to understand what it means to hear. Right? What does it mean to hear? Jesus says life is there for those who hear his word. Now for us, hearing doesn't necessarily carry with it immediate moral responsibility or connotations. Right? At least not at first. When I was teaching, it made me think of it this week. When I was teaching, I used to work with a lady who would always disagree with what the rest of our language arts team planned for our lessons. Every time she did. But in our planning meetings, it would go like this. So the two other teachers and myself, we'd lay out where we wanted to go with lessons. And inevitably, this other teacher would listen to all of it, and then she would respond by saying, "I hear you, but..." Right? And then she would go on to give a much better idea, or so she thought, of where we should be going with all this. But over time, our planning team started to just joke about how she would do this because it was so predictable. In almost every meeting, we'd get to the point where she would say, "I hear you." And right then, we knew she didn't like our plan at all. That plan went right through both ears, right? But she heard us. She wanted us to know. She heard the things we were saying, but what she heard only registered with her long enough ultimately to be rejected, right? The hearing had no compulsory effect upon her, right? But we can hear lots of things, but that doesn't really impact us. Jesus is speaking here to a different kind of hearing in this case. In fact, we can get a little closer to this as we think about this as parents, or maybe as husbands, our wives. So think to our kids like, I need you to hear what I'm saying to you. Or maybe as husbands, our wives have said that to us. I need you to hear what I'm saying to you. When we say that as parents, what are we implying? Right? Well, we're implying that our child needs to both yield to our words and obey them. Right? When we say, I need you to hear what I'm telling you to our young children, that hearing has attached to it a certain moral obligation of positive response. Right? It's not merely, let the pleasant sound of my voice pass through your ears and you can make of it what you will. Sometimes parenting feels like that, right? But that's not good. The kind of hearing that Jesus is speaking to in this verse reflects an expectation of yielding and obeying. This is the kind of hearing that carries with it an obligation of positive response. In fact, in the next verse, in verse 25, the word is used to describe the dead hearing the voice of God. And what happens when the dead hear the voice of God? Well, it's a hearing that compels an obedient response. They literally rise from the grave. So, put this together. We have what we can put down here as the first of two qualifications Jesus is speaking to here, attached to the offer of eternal life. A qualification one is we must hear his word. And so we just ask ourselves, how am I doing with that? How are you doing with that? Is the word of Christ a matter of simply mere interest? You know, we just listen to it but it passes through our minds. Or is the word of Christ a matter of menu options? You know, I take the parts that I like as I go, and then I don't worry about the parts that I don't like so much. I don't select those. Is that how it is? Or is the word of Christ something that I hear in the fullest sense of the word with a heart that yields to his truth and obeys? So is the word of Christ, the scriptures, as they come to bear on my life, is that affecting the geography of my days in all its parts? Right? And this is so central. This eternal life from Christ is not just there for those who hear the message of the gospel and smile and think it's nice and then go on with their life on their own as they will. No, this eternal life is there for those who hear the word of Christ in a way that reflects an adherence to what his word calls for. Right? What his word says about loving my enemies. What his word says about faithfulness in my marriage. What his word says about my sinful condition and about the redemption that frees me from the constraints of that sin. Right? This is actually why the Apostle John can speak about assurance of salvation like he does in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 2. Listen to how he speaks about being sure that salvation is ours. He says this. This is how we know that we know him. Okay, tell me, John, how do I know? If we keep his commands. The one who says, I've come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we're in him. So you see, this is not a matter of meritorious earning that we're talking about in the context of these qualifications. It's not as if we hear Christ's word well enough so we gain his favor long enough and then he saves us. Instead, this is a matter of accurately responding to the love of God that has come for us through Jesus Christ, and I'm hearing what Jesus says and responding to that. His word about forgiveness, his word about discipleship, his word about heaven and hell and judgment and salvation, his word about giving his life as a ransom for many at the cross, his word about resurrection life, hope forever, all of these things. If I hear that word and the Spirit of God is working new birth conviction in my heart, my hearing will be a yielding and obedient hearing. The notion of hearing can so often sound like a synonym for considering. I'll just think about that a little bit. But when Jesus calls us to hear his word and find life, it is not a call to consideration. It is a call to whole life, humble recognition of his lordship. Whoever hears my word has eternal life. Okay, so that's qualification number one. I will yield to your truth, O Christ, and I will follow you faithfully. Just ask ourselves, is there a place where the word of Christ comes to me and I'm hesitant to obey? Right, we want to be actively hearing Christ's word. And then we can look at qualification number two here, where Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So in the last clause, we talked about how hearing is more than just a matter of words passing through our minds, but has significant implications for obedience of action. And like hearing, now this believing word comes with similar implications. In fact, it's helpful to know that that this Greek word translated as believing, which is also the word that is found in noun form throughout the scriptures translated as faith, right? But in John's gospel, this word believing is found in verb form 98 times and never in noun form. It's only a verb in John. And that's just interesting to know because for John, believing, like hearing, is not just a thing present, but it's a thing active. To believe him who sent Jesus is not a call to mere intellectual assent. It's a call to genuinely trust in the validity of the person and work of the Son as witnessed to by God the Father. And that subject of God the Father's witness to the Son, that's going to come up in more details in verses 31 and on in chapter 5. But the significance of this truth is highlighted here. So the eternal life that Jesus is offering is not there for those who merely give intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus is sent by God, some religious notion of that sort. This isn't just a nice-to-know religious fact that gets you in the pearly gates. Right? No, this life that is offered is there for the one who believes in a convictional reality that yields their life to the truth of something like John 3:16, which speaks of God sending the Son, this witness component. God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son so that we could be saved. So this believing centers on our own posture of heart, on the witness, with regard to the witness of what God the Father is doing in the sending of his Son. And we could go a number of different directions with this, but just to think about this in the practical context of John's writing, there is one way this believing plays out very actively and significantly. There are actually a number of ways. If you want just a little homework assignment, you can note the parallels between believing and abiding that John is going to draw as the gospel goes on. We'll get there when we get there. But let's just think about this for a moment. And this is connected significantly to this whole notion of how we view the love of God. So God loved the world in this way that he sent his Son. Right? Later again, in John's first letter, as he writes letters to the churches, he makes the statement, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So we've got this God the Father sending God the Son. How do I gauge then the convictional level of my believing? I have a question under a passage like this. How do I engage the genuineness, recognize the genuineness of my believing? I want to be believing in a way that's connected to this eternal life. And so under this text, I wonder, is my believing true? Or is my believing maybe like the John chapter 2 crowd? Do you remember them? Where we were told they believed in Jesus, but Jesus actually knew what was going on in their heart, that it wasn't genuine belief, so he didn't entrust himself to them. Is my believing like that John 2 problem? Or is my believing genuine? Here's a test. True belief, active belief, say saving belief that leads to life, will ultimately measure the love of God in the sending of his Son to die in our place on the cross. That's how the love of God will be measured. That's what John wants us to see throughout his writing. So that's what true believing in the witness of God the Father to the work of God the Son does. It says, Father in heaven, I know that you have loved me because you sent your Son to be the sacrifice for sin that I need. Unbelief says this, if you love me, God, you would take this hardship out of my life. You must not love me because it's still here. Unbelief says, if you really love me, God, you would bring about this change in my circumstances that I'm prescribing. If you really love me, God, you would, and we fill in the blank with whatever seems best to us. But that's not what belief ultimately does. Now, true belief can certainly struggle in these categories, right? When the cancer diagnosis comes or when the tragic loss of a loved one splits my life in two, it's not uncommon at all to wonder where the love of God is for me in all this. But a true belief in the one who sent Jesus will always come back to this truth. I know that whatever happens to me and mine in this life, I know, Father in heaven, that you love me because you sent your Son to save me. That's the witness of God the Father to the Son. He's the one sent to save. That's the activity of belief that is regularly called for in John's writing. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what we're to believe, which is the kind of believing that leads to eternal life. So in all this, in John 5:24, Jesus is offering eternal life, and that eternal life has two qualifications. So we must hear Jesus' word and believe him who sent Jesus. Hearing, believing, two qualifications. And then secondly, and finally, this offer of life extends with no limitation. It extends with no limitation. Now, we've been going slow enough through John 5 that it's possible for us to forget the surrounding context of the passage. In fact, that's why I just decided to read the whole thing this morning. But we have to remember that Jesus is giving this truth as a matter of defending his present action. Twice in this passage, you remember how we have that legal word for providing a defense for oneself used to describe how Jesus is interacting with these Jewish leaders who are against him. But we remember what's going on here. So he's healed this man at the pool of Bethesda. He told the man to take up his mat and walk. The Jewish leadership is angry that this happened on the Sabbath. The healed man, he was happy to turn Jesus in and get Jesus in trouble so he could get himself out of trouble. And then as a result, the leaders began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus defends his work, saying he's working like God the Father is still working. Your Sabbath theology is all wrong, he's saying to them. And the leaders see that Jesus is also making himself equal with God in this statement. And so instead of just persecuting him, we read in verse 18 that they were trying all the more to kill him. So it is in the context of defending himself and his actions against these murderous religious leaders that Jesus is saying what he says. Which we have to have in mind when Jesus speaks to the limitless nature of this offer of eternal life. Whosoever hears and believes. Do you see how this is just as wide open an offer as this could possibly get? This offer of hearing and believing that leads to life. We've already seen how it's wide open to social outcasts like the woman at the well. Right? And that's comfortable to us. That turning shame into a rejoicing story is a wonderfully happy thing for us to think about with the woman at the well. But who are the whosoevers in this chapter? Well, they are oppressive religious leaders that don't give a single care that a man lame for nearly 40 years can walk. All they care about is their rules and their grip on power. And not just that, but when someone who can make a man who's been lame for almost 40 years walk again, they decide he's on their people to kill list. That's who the whosoevers are in John chapter 5. Selfish, power abusing, restored life ignoring, burdensome rule-making Jesus killers. But this is the thing about the eternal life that's here for all who trust in Jesus. It extends with no limitation. Whosoever hears my words. Jesus doesn't say, with the exception of you jerks, whoever, right? He's addressing these very people who are trying to kill him. Whoever hears my words, whoever believes him who sent me has eternal life. Jesus is presently making this offer to those who are presently thinking up ways to kill him. But isn't that the gospel? For all the characters in John's gospel in whom we might see our reflection, in our human condition at a base level, we see our reflection most here. Right? The offer of life extends from Jesus to those who are by nature his enemies. Right? Which Paul says as much in Romans 5. While we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The John 5 whosoevers are not an attractive group. Their hearts are ugly, and Christ offers to give them life full and free. All of this has huge implications for our understanding of the gospel. Right? It has implications for understanding of the gospel in terms of our witness. Right? Who am I praying for? Who am I witnessing to who seems so hopelessly far from Christ? To be honest, my answer to that question doesn't leave me very comfortable, but Jesus sees it as an effective use of his short earthly ministry time to engage so regularly and re-engage with these leaders who only grow more and more hostile to him. Am I quick to give up thinking that there are some whosoevers who are outside of gospel hope? It's a check in my own heart. It can be a check for all of us. Who do I need to speak to about the gospel this week who I've been reticent to speak to? Whosoever believes can have life. This checks us, and it also comforts us. Because when it comes down to it, a true understanding of the gospel begins by seeing Jesus as the Savior and seeing myself as a John 5 whosoever. I am the bad men of John 5 Right? You are the bad men of John 5. And if this salvation offer is for people who are by nature against Jesus, then this must be for me. Because I know myself, you know yourself, I would be so far from life apart from the grace of Christ. It's comforting that Jesus opens this promise of eternal life up with no limitation. There is no category of sin or darkness that leaves one outside the whosoever call. Like, that is huge. That there is no category of sin or darkness that leaves one outside the whosoever call. And so we just consider all this carefully, recognizing the significance of gospel-defining truth that's here. And then even just as we consider this verse on the whole, it all serves as a good reminder for us. Just thinking through all of this, believing is not a passive thing. Have I fallen into thinking believing is a passive thing? Have I taken the trust I have in Jesus for granted, not really giving it much thought? No, believing is an active hearing the word of Christ, responding obediently to it, all of these kinds of things. It's an active thing. And that Christ would come and give himself up for us. I respond to that with a kind of yielding of life to this undeserved grace that's been extended to me. This must be our response to the offer of the gospel. Right? And we can frame this usefully as we think about the fact that Christianity, as defined by the world around us, can be understood as a matter of all kinds of different offers. What is Christianity really offering? We have to be able to say, Christianity, as Christ declares it, it offers the rescue from condemnation and the promise of life for whosoever's. That's the word that saves us. Apologetically, evangelistically in our lives, we need to redirect people to the proper word about Christ. Personally, in our own hearts, as we grow discouraged and the voices come in, the opinions are offered, all of these things, we need to redirect our own hearts to the truth that Jesus reveals in the pages of Scripture about who he is and about who we are because we belong to him. This is the word that brings life that we ultimately give our attention to. And so, he says, truly I tell you, or just to put the punctuation mark that Jesus does here, truly, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come under judgment, but has passed, present tense, from death to life. And so we're thankful for the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that we'd be encouraged by this, that we would come to see the significance of what Christ offers and provides for us. That would be a source of deep comfort for us personally, and it would be a source of compulsion for us evangelistically. As we have occasion to speak about Jesus, to live for Jesus out in the world around us, we want to be effective, Lord. And we recognize you call us to be lights in the world with this message that we've both come to rejoice in personally and now desire to spread effectively around us. So help us to this end and continue to encourage us by your truth. We're thankful for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.